Before we read the Word of God and come to the Lord's message, we will bow in prayer once more, looking to the Lord for His help and for His blessing upon His truth. Let's all just still ourselves and settle our minds and our hearts before God, and then we'll turn to the Word and read and hear the Scriptures. Let's all pray. Eternal God and Father, we ask that in this time Thou wilt bless us and meet with us as we open up the book, as we come to read the Scriptures and to give our minds and our attention for a season to the message which Thou hast given for this hour. Bless us, we pray. Breathe on us now, we ask. Settle us before Thee. We pray, Lord, that there will be stillness, that even among our littlest children, there will be an arresting of their minds, and there will be that focusing in upon Thy truth. Hear and answer prayer. Abide with us, we ask, as we continue in Thy presence, for we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn today to Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to read in the chapter beginning at the verse number 9. Revelation chapter 1 and the verse number 9. So turning in your Bibles to this passage, and let us read the Word of God together at this point. Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And we will end at verse 16, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of this His own word. Now, our text today is verse 10, although we will be looking at many of these verses. But in that verse, we read these words, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Though a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, John the Apostle enjoyed what were undoubtedly the richest and the greatest spiritual experiences that any man could ever receive. He was given a revelation of the glorified Christ. Christ raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, exalted to God's right hand, and reigning as the one to whom all power in heaven and on earth had been given. At the time of receiving this revelation of Jesus Christ, John, a prisoner, was banished to that desolate island that I've already mentioned, the Isle of Patmos, an island that was found in the Aegean Sea. He was banished there because of his faithfulness to the Word of God and because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. But those circumstances did not sever John from the Lord, nor did they prohibit him from fellowship with heaven. Instead, it was on that lonely island that he entered into the closest communion with the Savior that he ever had as a man of God who lived in this world. The secret of his intimate fellowship with heaven was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and over his soul. In verse 10 here, our text, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Literally that reads, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He entered into this great experience of the Holy Spirit over his soul, within his heart and mind and whole being on that particular Lord's day. The day in view is, of course, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. I do not want to digress and deal with the argument as to what the exact meaning of this term is, the Lord's Day. We'll leave that for another time. I'm simply stating to you right now, it can only mean one thing, and that is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, or as we often call it, and our forefathers called it, the Christian Sabbath. That day, the Lord's Day, can only be truly spent and truly enjoyed when believers are under the infilling and the power of the Holy Spirit, as John was, as these words make clear. The Holy Ghost came upon him on that particular Lord's Day, and he proceeded into the marvelous revelation of the Savior. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to God's people at any time, and believers should continually seek for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but it's vital that on the Lord's Day, every believer in a focused manner seeks for the infilling of the Spirit of God. It is vital that every believer endeavors that by the grace of God, he or she will come to the house of God with a heart that is already prepared by the Lord and by the Spirit of God and go through the worship service under his influence, under his power. Only then will there be any real and lasting benefit in the souls of God's people. It is a tragedy if we come to the house of God and our hearts are controlled by the flesh, and we are merely driven and dominated by the carnal nature, not having taken time to enter into the experience that John describes here, where he says, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He entered into the fullness of God the Holy Spirit, and of all true believers came together on the Lord's day, earnestly seeking to be filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. Then surely the power and the blessing of God would be felt in a fashion and in a manner that would benefit us all immensely. When John became in the Spirit on the Lord's day, there was a subduing of the flesh. He was just a man, a sinner like all the rest of us. But to become in the Spirit would mean that the flesh is subdued. There would have been a crucifying of the carnal nature. There would have been an entrance into all that was true and all that is blessed to the heart and to the soul of the child of God. Furthermore, the evidence that he was in the Spirit that Lord's day is that he was led to hear the voice of the Lord. As verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. Notice with me that the Holy Spirit never ever detracts from the Word. He never diverts our attention from what the Lord has to say to us. Instead, he will lead us to the Lord and to the Word of the Lord. And this is exactly what happened. And while it is a simple thought and a very basic fact, yet it is of vital importance. We must note the connection between the Spirit and the voice of the Lord. The Holy Spirit guided John into great truth. He spoke of Christ. It is the Spirit spoke of Christ. He glorified Christ. He caused John to hear this great voice. In other words, where the Holy Spirit is at work, the voice of the Lord will be heard. There are many scriptures to which I could take you now that bear out that fact. I will not do so for time's sake, because there's much that I want to show you today by the help of the Lord. But that's another basic fact that stands out in the Word of God everywhere. And therefore, when we come to the house of God and the Holy Ghost takes over our hearts and we seek to worship in the Spirit and enjoy the Word in the Spirit, we will most certainly be riveted upon the Word of the living God. And there's no doubt that that is the problem in many of our lives. We do not come to God's house endeavoring and seeking for to be under the control of the Spirit of the living God. And therefore there are many Christians who never hear one word that is said, really. Nothing fastens itself on the heart. Nothing grips the soul. Nothing reaches the inner being. Because far too many of us are not in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And therefore we do not hear the voice of the Lord. To sum it up, because the Spirit was upon John that Lord's day, the voice that he heard became the dominant feature at that point in his experience. He was completely taken up with that voice, as we will notice, I trust, by the help of the Lord, in moving on right into the message itself that God has laid upon my heart. The connection between worshiping in the Spirit and hearing the voice of the Lord could not be underlined enough. And I pray that what I've already said will cause you to pay that attention, just not in the physical sense, though that's involved, by using your ears, but to pay attention in the spiritual sense. That from this Lord's Day onwards, before you ever come to the house of God, you will get down before God and you will say, Lord, rid my heart of the world, rid my heart of its clutter, rid my heart of the clamoring voices that demand my attention the rest of the week. Lord, rid my heart of all the useless, nonsensical things that have no place in my soul at any time, and especially in the house of God. Rid my heart of all that. And have me to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I tell you, men and women, I am digressing here, and I must, because the Lord is telling me to say it. If you're in the Spirit of the Lord's day, you'll not come to God's house half asleep. I can guarantee you that. You'll not. The Holy Ghost doesn't put us to sleep. It is our carelessness, our negligence of preparing for the Sabbath. It is spending Saturday night right too late in frivolous things, and our hearts are cold and dead, and we come into God's house in that state, and we benefit nothing from the worship of the Lord. We have much to confess, much sin to put away, brethren and sisters. Even in that regard, never mind anything else. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a great voice. The first thing I want you to see here is the personification of the voice. If you leave the text, verse 10, and go immediately to verse 12, notice what John says. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Notice here that he turn to see, he says, not to hear the voice. Now, he did hear. But it's interesting that he says, I turn to see the voice. And what we're really noticing here is that the term that he uses, the voice of the Lord, or the great voice, or the voice that spake with me, this term that he's using stands for the person who is speaking. And therefore, the voice is personified. It is really the voice of Christ. And here is the person of Christ spoken of in this remarkable and in a very striking manner. He is the voice that was speaking with John. Christ is the voice, simply because he is the Word of the Lord. We find this term, the voice of the Lord, as I use it, for that's really what's in view here, in other places in Scripture. The very first place is in Genesis 3, where it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now again, that reference, that verse, gives to us this idea, this truth of the personification of the voice. A divine person came into the Garden of Eden, going after Adam and Eve. And that voice was walking. It says, I heard the voice of the Lord God walking. A voice doesn't walk unless it is a person. And therefore the Lord came walking into the garden. But this is his title, the voice of the Lord God. That was Jesus Christ. Just as much as here in Revelation 1, it is Jesus Christ whom we see and whom we note in these verses. In that same verse, Genesis 3 verse 8, it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The word for cool in that verse is the main word for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word ruach. And it is the word that is translated over and over again, spirit. Indeed, the word for cool there is sometimes translated wind. And that is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And therefore, you notice once more, been brought together, the voice of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord, there in Genesis 3 verse 8, the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool, that is the wind of the day, but rather in the Spirit of the day. The Holy Ghost was there. Christ was there. God the Father was there. They all came into the garden going after a fallen man and a fallen woman. The great quest of the salvation of their souls. And here again in Revelation chapter 1, we have the personification of the voice. Christ himself is that voice. And that's underlined in a number of ways. Notice, for example, his apparel. In verse 13, it tells us, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. Now there are two parts to the apparel that is on the Son of Man here. Because you see, John turned to see the voice, and when he turned, he saw Christ. He saw the Son of Man. It's undoubtedly true that you have here the personification of the voice. And he saw him dressed or garbed, robed in this particular way. And there are two aspects to those garments. There is the garment of the king. He is said to be clothed with a garment down to the foot. And that language describing that part of his garments, his apparel, is such as is to bring us face to face with the fact that this is the king, clothed with a garment, a long flowing garment belonging to one who's a potentate, one who is a king. Now there's a tremendous contrast here between what you read of Christ as John saw him in this vision with regard to these garments, this apparel, and what you see of Christ prior to all of this that we have in Revelation 1. I take you back in your mind to his death, to his suffering, and to what he wore on that occasion. Turn back with me, please, to Matthew 27 and look at what is found there in verses 28 and 29. And it says, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, Matthew 27, 28. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Notice here that in his suffering and in his death, the Lord was mocked by wicked men. They dressed him as if he were a king, but they didn't believe it. No, he was the king. And always remains the king. But these men are
They are mocking Christ. They are rudely and wantonly doing this to the Son of God. That is a shame and a disgrace. And yet, here's how wicked men treated the Son of God. And what I want you to notice is this. That's the last view that an ungodly world ever had of Christ. Mocked in this fashion, crowned with a crown of thorns. Indeed, if you go on down to verse 31, it says, "And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him." And then even farther down, look at verse 35, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots," and so on. What did they do with Christ? What is the sequence of events here? First of all, they mocked him. And then they took the robe away from him. In their estimation, he wasn't even worthy to wear what was really a fabrication, as they mocked the one who was the King of Kings. But they weren't satisfied with that even. When they got him to Calvary, they stripped him naked. And they nailed him to a tree. Now that's what I mean. That's the last sight that an ungodly world ever had of Jesus Christ. Because when he rose from the dead, the unsaved never saw him. Only his disciples. The last sight of Christ that the world ever had was of the Lord been mocked in that purple robe, then stripped of all his garments and shamefully nailed to that Roman gibbet. But I tell you, men and women, there's a day coming when the next time the world sees Christ, they will see him in the garments of glory. And they will not mock him then. There is the potentate's garment here in his apparel. But there's also the priest's girdle. Because in verse 13 again, the last part of the verse, it says, "Gird about the paps," or the breast, "with a golden girdle." I'm not going to take you away into the Old Testament here to show you proof texts. I simply state that this girdle, for that's what it means, or a belt around the upper part of his body, it is the priest's girdle. It belongs to the garments of the high priest, as you will find, and you can read it for yourself sometime in Exodus chapter 28. And therefore, here is one who is both a king and a priest. Now, this is borne out that he's a priest. As you read on down these verses, and you find him in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Look with me at verse 20, and it says, in the latter part of that verse, "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Then chapter 2 verse 1, where it tells us that he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, again, this is all priestly language. This is what the high priest of Israel would have done. This is what Aaron did. He went into the tabernacle. There was the seven-branched lampstand, which we find here is a symbol of the church of Jesus Christ. And Aaron went to that seven-branch lampstand, and he trimmed the lamps, and he cared for the lamps, just as you find here the Lord walking in the midst of the churches. It's a very solemn scene. John looked into heaven. He saw Christ. He saw the voice personified. He saw him in his apparel, the robe of the king, and the girdle of the high priest. And he sees him walking in the midst of the church as the one who's the king priest. Now that in itself is the fulfillment of a great prophecy. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. And I'm trying to move along here as quickly as I can, because I'm very conscious there are many details in this passage, and yet every one of them is so important. And I try to show you what the meaning is, and we'll move along then. But look at Zechariah 6 verse 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Mark those words. He shall build the temple of the Lord. This is Christ called the branch. And it said he will build the temple. Verse 13. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit," listen to this, "shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. What do you find here? You find the very same facts, that the Lord Jesus is the King Priest. As you see it by these garments. This voice that John sees is the voice of Christ. And as he looks at Christ, he sees him clothed in this way. And he actually is witnessing the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Because Zechariah had predicted that the Lord as a priest would rule on his throne and do what? Well, it tells you in Zechariah 6. Build the temple. And that building of the temple is the building of the church. The building of the New Testament church by the one who is the King Priest. And John is being shown this now in this great vision as he sees the personification of the voice and he notices the apparel of this individual and he learns from it, and we learn from it today, that we have one who's busily engaged in building his church, and he's on the throne today and he's praying for his church. He is the King and he is the Priest, and he's engaged in this great work, and it will go on and continue right through to the end of this age, and it will never cease. He's on the throne and he's building, robed in his royal robe and in his priestly garb. But then, not only his apparel, notice his appearance. Because there are different features of his appearance given here in these verses in Revelation chapter 1. And there are different parts of his appearance mentioned. And each has something to tell us about his person. The personification of the voice, it becomes even more vivid and clear as we notice all these aspects of his appearance. Look at verse 14, part A. His head and his hairs were white like wool. I thought about this passage a lot as I was preparing this message, and it came home to me again. When you read down these terms, and I digress here for a moment or two, but I want to say this. When you read down these terms, you say to yourself, it is impossible for any man who would even dare to do it. But it's impossible for any man to paint Christ. Now, you know how Rome paints pictures of Christ. But not only them. This passage tells you it's not possible to paint a picture of Christ. I defy any man to take the terms of this passage where we're looking at the glorified and exalted Christ and then go to a canvas and paint the Lord, because you can't do it. You cannot portray on the canvas what you have in these verses. And that is why I, as an individual, do not believe in pictures of Christ. Whether those produced by Rome or any other body, they are wrong, men and women. We should not have pictures of the Lord. It's a form of idolatry. Against the Word of God. We are not to do it. I know you buy little books and all the rest of it, and you have pictures of Christ in there. Seems all very harmless. Get away from it. Throw them out. Do not say to your children, this is Christ. Because nobody can portray Christ as he appears in this passage and do it to the glory of God. Notice his preeminence, therefore, in verse 14. That's what the terms signify. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Now that term signifies preeminence because it denotes one who is mature and who it has come to preeminence because of age. The very words that you find here, his head and his hairs were white like wool, are also found in Daniel 7 and verse number 9. Daniel 7 verse 9. Notice these words. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. Here is this same language associated with the Lord, called the Ancient of Days, sitting on a throne, The great day of judgment, ruling and reigning over men and bringing judgment upon the world. This is the language that you find. This is what this term is associated with. His hairs, the hairs of his head, were white like wool, as white as snow. It denotes the idea of preeminence. I don't think we'll get this message finished today. So I want to show you a connected thought here. Turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And look with me at verses 10 and 11. For you have a marvelous description of our Lord again. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And we know these verses well, but just notice with me something here that's important and related to what I am saying. Song of Solomon 5, verse 10. My beloved, that's Christ. My beloved is white and ruddy. Have you ever thought about those terms? He's white and ruddy both. Ruddy means red. What does it mean? He's pure. He's white. He's spotless. But then he's ruddy. And there you have clearly a reference to the fact that the one who was spotless and pure became ruddy, red in his sufferings and in his cross work and in the shedding of his blood. But that's only to introduce you to what you want to see then in verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Christ again, but this time taking his hair. It says his locks are bushy and black as a raven. But here in Revelation 1, they are as white as snow. Now what is the point here? What is the Lord doing? What is the painting that he's portraying? Is this. You see Christ before the cross, and you see Christ after the cross. You see him before the cross, before men have got a hold of him, before sin has been laid upon him. And his hair is black as a raven. And after the cross, you see the white that symbolizes his preeminence given to him as a result of his suffering, his agony. His work for men, the great sufferings of the cross, is all behind him now. And it's signified by this thought of preeminence. We saw how from Daniel 7 it signifies preeminence. But the Lord's preeminence came at an awful price. It came as a result of a terrible cost. First of all, he had to give himself to the smiters. And they plucked the hairs from his cheeks. And they beat him on the head with the reed. And then they nailed him to a tree. Only then did the Lord go to the throne. Only then is he the exalted one. Only then did he become preeminent beyond degree. Only after the suffering, you think of Philippians 2, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. So there's his preeminence. Then there's his perception in verse 14 here. The end of the verse says, Revelation 1:14, his eyes were as a flame of fire. And the thought there is of the searching, all-penetrating perception of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he knows and sees all. Here is the ability being portrayed that the Lord possesses, and only the Lord possesses, to read the secrets of the heart. And the hidden recesses of man's soul. And bring everything to light. And oh, I tell you today how solemn that is. His eyes are upon the ways of men, Job says. And he seeth all his goings. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Beholding the good and the evil. His eyes are like, as we're shown here, a flame of fire. There's the Lord's perception. He knows all things. Then you have his potency, his power. Verse 15, the opening words, and his feet like unto fine brass. Brass in Scripture is the symbol of judgment. Why are his feet like brass? Because the one who is preeminent And the one who is of this full and unlimited perception of the hearts and lives of men is coming one day to trample down all his enemies. This is what John is being shown. This is what the church is being shown at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. That there's one on the throne who has all power, who knows all things, and who's coming to administer judgment. All portrayed by these marvelous terms. As we look at his appearance, as well as his apparel. And therefore there is his awesomeness. Verse 16. Look with me at the latter part of that verse. It says, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The awful majesty of the Lord, the awesomeness of the Lord. And of course there was a preview of that at the Transfiguration when he was transfigured before the disciples and they saw his glory. And Peter verifies that in 2 Peter chapter 1 where he talks about the coming of the Lord and he says to his readers that I do not tell you cunningly devised fables. We were with him on the holy mount. We heard the voice from heaven. We saw his glory and he's coming again in all his majesty and all his awesomeness. Now here is the personification of the voice to which John's attention was directed. He saw Christ and he saw him in this way, portrayed in this manner. And what was he being shown? He was being shown the message that you and I must never fail to see. That above everything else and all that goes on in our old world, there is someone who's reigning, who's ruling in glory. And here we have him, Christ of God. But I want to look here, and I can say more about applying that, but I must move on here. Look with me also here at the particulars of the voice. The entire scene that's unfolded here begins in verse 10. And there's a number of references to this voice all down these verses. And as we look at them, we see something about the particulars of the voice. Our Lord Jesus Christ's voice. It's a commanding voice. Look at verse 10 again. And notice what it says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And that's the vital feature there of that verse. A voice as of or like a trumpet. Now, a trumpet is an instrument that's used to give commands. So the Lord's voice is a commanding voice. Think of how often throughout the Scriptures you find the trumpet connected with the giving of command. It happened at Sinai when God came down on that mount and he summoned Israel to come and meet with him. And he did so with the blowing of the trumpet. And then Moses made two silver trumpets. And they were used throughout Israel's experiences in the wilderness and later on as a means of commanding God's people to march into war, to observe the feasts, that the temple doors have been opened for worship and for other reasons. And therefore, the idea of command is connected with the trumpet. Now, here is the Lord's voice. And it says it is a great voice. As of a trumpet. What has been said here? When we think about this commanding voice, it's a reference to the fact that the day will come when that voice will be heard throughout the whole universe. Like a trumpet blast. And I tell you, men and women, when that voice sounds, the voice as of a trumpet, calling, commanding men to pay heed. There's absolutely no doubt that they will pay heed. Now that voice, like the trumpet, as it issues that command at the end of time, of course will call the Lord's people from their graves and the living saints at that moment up to meet the Lord, and they will be with the Lord forever. There are many scriptures that make that abundantly clear. You see, the voice and the trumpet brought together 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where it says that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Where John said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment at the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And he goes on to say the very same thing. The dead will rise, the living will be changed. The saints, I mean. And they will be with the Lord forever. So there will be the voice and the trumpet brought together at the end of time to call the saints from their graves. But listen, men and women, all that are in the grave shall hear that voice. Just not believers. All will be commanded to rise. All will be commanded to come to the throne and stand for judgment and hear the final sentence. Not a single sinner will escape. Not one will be able to evade the command of that voice. I tell you that on that day, the world will pay attention. You think of what that day is going to bring. As 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, they will be saying peace and safety. They will imagine that they have reached what man describes as utopia. They will think that they have come to the point where they are now in full control. You see, the objective of the world is to be in control of everything, of men's lives, their own lives, every stratum of society. The world wants to control it all. And the day is coming when that will seem to be the case. I often, as I visit around the homes of the congregation, like this very week, talking with people about life and the world and what's going on, I remind them that the day is not far away, since the spirit of Antichrist is already abroad. The day is not far away when our governments, whether at Westminster or Stormont, will count for nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because everything is going to be handled and controlled by Antichrist himself. And he and his emissaries will firmly believe that they have it made. And they'll turn against God's church as never before. They'll persecute the saints as never before. Persecution is not past. It's not behind us. It is firmly in view in the light of Scripture. And many, many of the saints will yet lay down their lives as those awful days come. But I tell you today, in the light of this Scripture, as we hear the voice of the Lord being described as being like a trumpet, the day is coming when that voice will sound and all their plans will be dashed to pieces. And when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And they shall not escape. They will not escape the awful overthrow. Think about that commanding voice. It's also a clear voice. Verse 15 again. The end of the verse says, a sound of many waters. His voice is the sound of many waters. You know, that kind of a sound is distinguishable above all other sounds or all other noises. I'm sure you've noticed this. You've maybe gone to the seaside, or you've gone to a park where a river is running through, and people are talking, and there's noise all around you, but all the time in the background you can hear water. The river running over the stones and bubbling and chattering, as we say. It's always there. It's distinguishable of all other sounds. Some of you may have been to Niagara Falls, and that's the greatest example you could ever have. The sound of many waters, the clarity of the voice of Jesus Christ. Niagara Falls is to go to see it, to stand there and listen to the sound of the roar of that tremendous cascade of water continually going over the precipice is a remarkable experience. And all around you in the city of Niagara, there are the honking and the blowing of the horns of the vehicles and the talk of people. And yet in the midst of it all, you can continually hear the sound of many waters and you can't fail to hear it. And the Lord says that the voice of Christ is like the sound of many waters. That's what He's telling us. Above all the clamor and all the foolish talk and all the blasphemous talk and all the filthy talk of an ungodly world, there is the voice of the Lord. Clear and plain. Commanding men to repent. Commanding men to turn from their sin. Commanding men to seek the Lord. Sometime read Psalm 29. It says, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. It's right down the whole psalm, telling us what the voice of the Lord does. Clearly and plainly in control of creation, nature, everything. The voice of the Lord is a clear voice. It's a conquering voice. Another particular here about this voice. Look at verse 16. And it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And that again is drawing our attention to the voice, to the Lord speaking. And it's a conquering voice because it's described as a sharp two-edged sword. What are you reminded of there? Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of the Lord is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And here you have it again. The voice of the Lord's a conquering voice. I must hurry here. Here's the thing that really struck me. The voice of the Lord, another particular is, it's a compelling voice. Verse 10 again. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And notice this. And I have to confess, I never saw this word before in the sense of it striking me. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. Then verse 12, and I turned to see the voice. You see, the voice is a compelling voice in that it turned John. And it turned him because it was behind him. What does that mean? It means that John had been facing the wrong direction. And I'll tell you the way he was looking. You may say, how do you know? Well, I'll show you how I know. John was looking down because the voice compelled him to turn and to look, and he couldn't have done so without looking up, which means he was looking down. He was looking down. He was looking at his circumstances because he was in the Isle of Patmos. He was a prisoner. He was in tribulation. He was banished to a lonely island. Maybe he thought everybody forgot about him. Maybe he thought he was isolated. Maybe he thought there was no hope for him or the church or the work of God in his generation. And John needed this. He needed to be compelled to look up and look away from Patmos and look away from the city of Rome, which ruled over the nations at that time. And look away from man and from everything about man and see Christ. And the Lord compelled him to do that. I heard behind me. You know, if you think about that a little while, you'll begin to see how it opens up a whole expanse to your soul of where you may be going wrong. Because if there's a voice behind you telling you to turn and look in that direction, as I've already said, you're looking in the wrong direction, but furthermore, you're going in the wrong direction. Let me show you another reference here. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 13. And it's the story, of course, of Abraham on Mount Moriah. And I thought this was a remarkable connection of verses. Genesis 22, 13. Remember how Abraham was about to slay Isaac? And of course, we're not getting into that part of the story, but then the Lord spoke to him. Verse 11, we'll just start there. The angel of the Lord called him unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. Then the Lord told him, you see, not to slay his son. Verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. My friend, the ram was there all the time, but Abraham hadn't seen it. The sacrifice was there all the time, but he was so busily engaged in being taken up with the circumstances of the moment that he had got his eyes in the wrong direction altogether. And the Lord graciously says, listen, Abraham, you need to pay attention to what I'm saying. So Abraham had to look round because the ram was behind him. And he saw the ram. And my friend, there's a marvelous connection there between what Abraham experienced and John experienced. Because Abraham turned round and saw the type of Christ, the ram caught in the thorns. John turned round and saw the fulfillment of the type. He saw Christ. He saw the substance and the reality. And that's what's really important. That's what matters. We're not here today to worship a type or a shadow. We're here to meet with the substance. We're here to meet with Christ. And my friend, Christ very often is behind us because we are turned the wrong way and looking in the wrong direction. One closing reference, please bear with me. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. Verses 20 and 21. It says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. And I just pause and underline those words to your soul. Maybe that's what the Lord has been giving you lately. The bread of adversity, the water of affliction. Do you notice those strange terms? Would the Lord feed his people on affliction and adversity? Yes, he does. That's what's in view. He gives his people sometimes the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. And he goes on to say, yet shall not my teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Now listen. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Do you see the word behind again? Men and women, what we're being taught today is we too frequently and too easily go astray. We get ahead of the Lord. If the Lord's behind speaking to you and you're in front, in other words, you've got ahead of him. And it's very easy to get ahead of the Lord, especially in difficult times. Trying times, when you're eating the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, it's very easy then just to get away out of the Lord's reach, as it were, and get ahead of him. And yet the Lord comes along and he says, listen, here's a word for you, and it comes from behind. The Lord's telling you to turn. The Lord's telling you to turn around. Now, my friend, I don't know what it is in your life. I'm not omniscient. But I think, in the light of what God has given me to preach this morning, and I'm sorry for going on here longer than usual, maybe. But at the same time, he has given me a word for your heart. And you need to listen to it. You need to get that compelling voice into your soul to turn you back. To turn you back from disaster. To turn you back from making a decision that's entirely wrong. To turn you back in a certain path. I don't know what it might be. Again, I say, I don't know your heart or your soul or your inward thoughts. But maybe the Lord is coming to you today, the voice from heaven, compelling you to turn and get your eyes on Him and begin to focus where you should focus and have the Lord work in your heart. Let me ask you a question. Are you happy as a child of God? Are you enjoying the Lord? Are you enjoying the things of God? Or are you so taken up with Patmos that you've gone the wrong direction? You need to turn around. You need to confess your sins. You need to cry to the Lord for mercy. He compels you to do so. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and apply them to our hearts. We pray that He will guide and direct in our lives. Oh Lord, how gracious Thou art that You even come up behind us and You arrest us and You stop us and You say, look, here's the way to go. Lord, I pray this day that people will listen to Thee and that Thy voice will be heard and that Thou wilt give us fresh direction. And Thou wilt take us in the way that we should go. Hear and answer prayer. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of Thine, both this day and then forever. In Jesus' name.